So here we are in John chapter 9. If you've got a Bible, it would be good, Sharon, behave. It would be good to have the Bible open because we're going to look at more than just what was read. We are going to look at the whole chapter in a way, bits and pieces, and start with the healing that occurs at the beginning with the blind man. As we do that, as I often do, as we come to talk, I'd like to just remind us of our vision and just highlight maybe how what we're going to look at interacts with that vision in some way. So our vision is that on the left, there's God's love. We see that very much at the cross of Christ through what Christ has done. But there's God's love, and that comes from God to us, and it shapes our identity. That's the thumbprint. It comes to each of us individually. But it also comes to us as a community as we grow individually, and that's the three people. And then the two people walking off into the sunset is where God's love then goes through us individually and us as a community into the world, and we find ourselves walking alongside people in this world, hopefully helping them understand something in some way or experience in some way God's love through us. Today, I often talk about that flow from God's love. Today we're actually talking about how in some aspects, that's just not the reality. We're challenged in so many ways. For example, for me with my own identity, my own thumbprint. Yeah, my thumbprint should be, I should be being shaped by God's love, especially seen through Christ Jesus. But you know what? Sometimes I let the world shape me. I know it's a shock. I let the influences of people's expectations and man-made rules and even man-made superstitions. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but from the day you were born, the day I was born, that's the pressure to do that, isn't it? From that moment when you display your natural creativity and one of your parents said, no, stop drawing on the wall. There's always these other things that come in and start to shape us. And so I just want us to be aware of that as we come to this. What the world throws at us on our journey, expectations, superstitions, rules, regulations, whatever it might be. And so as we do that, we come to John chapter 9. And just starting at the beginning, if you've got chapter 9 open in some form in front of you, that would be good. As Jesus went along, he sees a blind man from birth. So this guy has been blind from birth. That's one of the things about this miracle that makes it so amazing. This is not some trick. And it makes it clear as you read through the passage, this guy has known to be blind. And the disciples ask a question which you or I might think is ridiculous, though you or I might actually buy into it at some level as well, or we may have in the past. They ask the question, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Can you hear the expectations, the superstitions, the man-made rules? Who sinned, this man or his parents? That's in verse 2. And in verse 3, Jesus gives an answer to that. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, he says. But instead, he says, this happened that the works of God might be displayed in him. And now, for a moment, our natural reaction, especially as we read on and see that Jesus is going to heal him, it's like, okay, so there was this disease. Disease is one of the things about the fallen world that's part of the brokenness, it's part of the result of original sin. And so Jesus steps in and it's miraculous and it just highlights and displays the works of God because he heals him and he can see. And I want to say that's, you've only just scratched the surface, I think, with how Jesus is going to display, or if you like, God might display his good works through him. And so what Jesus does, if you have a look, Jesus in verse 6, after saying this, he spits on the ground, because that's what Jesus did. After he spoke, he'd spit. So he spits on the ground, and he makes some mud with the saliva, and he puts it on the man's eyes. Woo, this got good, didn't it? And so that's in verse 6. And one of the things that I need to just help you understand that in the original language, in the Greek, there's another word that is the same word, it's an identical word to the word for mud. And it's the word for dough. Because mud and dough are the same things. In that, not, mud cakes, but It's basically some small particles, powder, wheat, dust, flour, whatever you want to look at, and it's mixed with moisture, and both of them you knead or you mix. So we talk about kneading when we knead dough, and you mix and you make essentially the same thing. There's different things in it, but it's the same sort of thing essentially. And so it's quite clear, it's quite specific, this is what Jesus does. Now, I've preached on this passage 4 years ago, and we looked at this. We looked at this idea that the Jews believed that you couldn't spit on the Sabbath. Well, you can actually. I found out more information. You can spit on the Sabbath. You can spit on a rock. Okay? So anyone wants to spit on a rock today, go spit on a rock. Why can you spit on a rock? You can spit on a rock because rocks are bad. No, it's because rocks are hard and there's no dust or dirt to mix with the saliva and make dough or mud or mortar. You see, the problem with spitting on the dirt was that you might accidentally make a brick. Now, some of you might remember that from a few years ago. Now, I've actually done a bit more research since that sermon because, well, I only work one day a week, and so I've got lots of time to look at this sort of stuff. And, oh, I've gone too far. And this is in Shabbat chapter 21. So Shabbat is a list of laws, and chapter 21 in particular is a bunch of laws around the Sabbath and Sabbath keeping. And it says this: it is forbidden to apply saliva taken from a person before he ate, even to one's eyelids, an eye salve that was left to soak on the Friday. Now, Friday, of course, is the day before Sabbath, because Sabbath was on Saturday, may be applied to one's eyes on the Sabbath without hesitation. So there's actually a law in there because saliva was actually believed to have good properties. And science has since told us that it does have some good properties, apparently. I'm not an expert on this. And so it's actually written into the law because there were people who would go, I think I need to rub some saliva on my eyes. And so they would actually mix their saliva with some other things and make dough of some description, a salve, and they would apply that. And so the laws around Sabbath said, you can do that, but not on the Sabbath. You know what I mean? So if it's Sabbath, what you had to do was go, oh, I'm going to apply some salve to my eyes. Here's one that I prepared earlier. You see, and then you can do that because you did it on the Friday, you prepared it. It's the mixing, it's the kneading. If you go to Shabbat 21 to another paragraph, it has this: a person who creates a mixture of small particles and water is liable for, permitting a derivation of the forbidden labor of, kneading. Not as in, oh dear, I'm so needy, but as in dough, mixing. Can you see all the rules and the regulations? And Jesus has come in to show the glory of God, that the glory of God might be displayed in this man. And there's all this other stuff going on. You ever felt like you've come into some group, maybe a family or something, and you look around at one point and you go, what on earth is happening? There's a lot going on. There's a lot of the unspoken or the just assumed with regards to regulations and superstitions and so forth. And what Jesus does in this situation is he actually takes one of their rules and he shows how it needed to align with the way of the kingdom. He's basically said, this guy's blind and he has been since he's been born, and that's been on your watch, guys, and you've done nothing. And I'm not going to wait another minute. I'm going to do something about it. Those rules and regulations, which were made by them, by the way, the Shabbat was not a part of Torah. It's not a part of what was considered to be officially the Holy Scriptures of God. Now, we're faced with these rules of others, as I said before, and of ourselves all the time. Life becomes about obeying. It becomes about conforming. It sort of becomes about winning in a way, winning approval, I guess. And so this is all a message to that, in a way, isn't it, from Jesus? That it doesn't matter, those things, compared to the importance of what God does through Jesus in the healing and transforming of this world. Those things have a place that doesn't come before that. And so it's about more than just the Sabbath, though, as we continue on. In fact, there were some other things about spit that you would love to know, I know, so I'm going to tell you. And by the way, Jesus did do several things with regards to spitting in the New Testament. And another one, I think, is a healing of another blind man. And then there's another one of a man who couldn't speak. He was mute. And so with that one, we're told that Jesus spat and then touched the man's tongue with the spit, which to me just takes it all up another level of gross. But the thing is, the spit thing had a thing in that time. They believed spit had powers, but it was more than just the powers to heal as well, in the sense that it would point to the person who could heal with spit, something special about them. I found this information, which comes from ancient Jewish writings. A certain person once came before our Hanina and said to him, "I'm sure that this man is firstborn." And our Hanina said to him, "How do you know?" The person replied to him, "Because when people came to his father, he used to say to them, 'Go to my son, Shikath, who is firstborn, and his saliva heals.' There is a tradition that the saliva of the firstborn of a father heals, but that the firstborn of a mother does not heal." Now, I'm a firstborn. Just saying, I'm a firstborn. At morning tea, if you've got something and you want me to spit on it, I have limited saliva, but I will try and heal everybody, okay? But that was what they believed, that a firstborn, Tom's firstborn, I don't know what's going on there. Anyway, a firstborn, I'm not the only firstborn here, so let's share the load. But that idea was just a part of it, that it actually pointed to who was firstborn. And so there is a story, remember Solomon in the Old Testament, and there was two women who were fighting over a baby, both claiming that the baby was theirs. And so Solomon goes, "Well, give me a sword and I'll sort it out. I'll cut the baby in half." And then the real mother steps forward and says, "No, no, she can have the baby." It was Solomon in his wisdom that did this. There's this sort of Jewish story that is a similar story in the sense that there were two sons who were both saying, "I'm the firstborn." Why would they say that? Because there was an inheritance to claim. So they're both going, "I'm the one, I'm the one." And so what happens, this guy who was to judge who was the firstborn takes them both to a blind man and gets Jesus to, gets both of the sons to take turns spitting on the eyes of this blind man, and one of them, the second one, luckily, because it would have really ruined it if the first one had done it, because you wouldn't never really be sure, but the second one, when he spits on the blind man's eyes, he's healed. This is what Jesus does. If you've been paying attention through John's gospel, what is the question that has come to Jesus time and time again? Who are you? Prove it. Jesus just proved it. Can you see what he's done? But it's more than even just being the firstborn. This is from the life and times of Jesus, the Messiah, which I believe has been written by a Jewish Christian, says, "Even the spittle of the Messiah would work miracles." This is one of the rabbinical ideas floating around the schools at the time of the first century concerning one of their concepts of the Messiah. So I don't know what was happening right on that day, but maybe Jesus was sending a message to them about something that, you know, maybe not, maybe this came floating around a bit more after it, but it could be that Jesus was also saying, I'm the firstborn and I am the Messiah. Why is this guy born blind? Because of his sin or his parents? And Jesus, in a sense, highlights whatever is broken, not only can my Father fix it, but it'll just bring glory to him as he does that. And so as this man is healed, Jesus has the opportunity just to highlight so much more than simply, "I can do a magic trick and a guy who is blind, I can make him see." Don't get me wrong, it's more than a magic trick. In John 8:54, they had said to him, "Who are you?" He said, "My Father, whom you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me." Jesus is the firstborn. Jesus is the Messiah. And so previously, Jesus took their rules and he showed how those rules needed to align with the kingdom. This time he takes their superstitions, and note it's their superstitions. These aren't the things that were written in the Torah. This was their writings. And somehow he actually is willing to accommodate their writings to the degree of saying, "Well, look, I can even meet those if you want." Now, the interesting thing is, just to pause for a moment, we have this problem where we take on the rules of others, the expectations of others. We often place rules on ourselves. Jesus would say those rules need to align to the kingdom truths that you know in me. He's now saying, you know, we might have superstitions. We might think that certain sins are more, are worse than others, or that certain good works are better than others, or that there's a certain type of God. I really appreciated so much of Rowan's prayer this morning, where he just reminded us of who God is, so that we could adopt, well, we could shed our superstitions of who he is. And be reminded, this God is a loving and a gracious, good, good, good Father God. And so then we move to the bit that we've had read to us this morning. So here starteth the sermon, now you're worried. And in verse 25, we've got this sort of conversation that springs up, it actually happens again. It sort of, I'll allude to a bit of it, but there's a bit of it in the middle as well of the chapter. But they decide to have a conversation with this man who was blind. They want to get to the bottom of what has happened. And so they have a chat to him, and they want to ask him all sorts of strange things. And in verse 24, a second time, it says, they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling us the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. And this guy is just so refreshing, isn't he? The way that he speaks is different to them. And he says, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, I was blind. Always been blind. Never knew what it was like to see. And now I do. There's no superstition there. There's no rules and regulations or expectations that are shaping him. What is shaping him? I've encountered Jesus, and it's changed me. And that shapes me. It shapes how I understand who he is. And if you want to get into the dirt on Jesus and whether he's a sinner or not, I really don't care about that. I was blind. He found me and now I see. That's all that is important. No rules, no superstitions, just really the reality of what it is to be connected to Jesus. If you want to know how to share your faith, then get connected with Jesus more. And have him change you. This is our vision going the right way now. Let him shape you so that all you have to do is go, well, I was this and now I am this. And it's because of him. That's what it is to share. To give an account of the hope that we have. Is to point to the one who has changed us or is changing us. But they want to argue with this guy, and it just gets better with this guy, just quietly. It just gets better. And so they say, well, you know, tell us again how it happened. And he's like, I told you once before. Didn't you listen? Why don't you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? Do you? A little bit of taunting from ex-blind man there, perhaps. I want to know where he's come from. And he says to them in verse 30, it's actually, you don't know. It's a typo there. You don't know where he comes from. Yet he opened my eyes. He goes back. The grounding truth for this guy now is, I was blind, now I see. I was blind, now I see. You want to talk about Jesus? I was blind, now I see. And then they throw back at him. We've come full circle now. What the start of the passage is. Where the disciples, come on, disciples, you've still got a bit of a way to go. Where the disciples said, why is this guy blind from birth? Is it because of his sin or because of his parents? And now we get to this part of the story where he can now see and he has that thrown at him again. The expectations, the superstitions, the rules and regulations. You see, I have a theory. He refuses to play by their rules. That's why he's so refreshing. Have you noticed? He is not intimidated by them. Have you noticed? You see, they had power. Their power over anybody was, if you don't play by our rules and our superstition and our guidelines and our expectations, then we will throw you out. You won't be in our club. Now, this is my theory. However old this guy was, He was blind since the day he was born. If you're blind, can you go to temple? No. You're not allowed in because you're blind. Because nobody knows who sinned, you or your parents. You're steeped in sin from the time of your birth, so you can't come. So his entire life, he has not been in the in club. And so the rules and regulations and the superstitions that he would have had heaped upon him, don't get me wrong, they would have always, I mean, the disciples are walking past him and they pointed him and asked the question. It's coming from all angles all the time. But he's also reached the bottom. You can't chuck somebody out who's already out. Now, the irony of it all is he can now see, and so he's in. But he's never, ever bought into their game. And on that day when he has been able to see, not because of anything that they have done, they're just the people who would never let him in. Who is it who's done something that means he can now come in? Well, he would say, I know I was blind, and now I see, so now I can come in. And that's because of Jesus. So he's not going to play by their rules, their superstition, their guidelines, their expectations. He's going to play by Jesus's. And so he refuses to play by theirs. It's an amazing sort of thing. The sad thing is that I haven't looked at the chapter maybe with the timeline in mind, but he's spent his whole life not being allowed to come in, and the day that he's allowed to come in, did you notice what they do to him in the passage? Because he won't play ball? They throw him out. And it's at that point of being thrown out by them that him and Jesus reconnect. And this is where I want to finish. It's not where the passage finishes, because the passage finishes with Jesus still talking to these religious leaders and sort of reshifting the whole thing. Who sinned because this guy's blind is the beginning of the chapter. And at the end of the chapter, Jesus saying, you guys refuse to see. And he doesn't say you're steeped in sin, but can you see what's happening? He's saying you guys are missing the point. But before that, I want to finish with just this conversation that happens. And verse 35, from the second half of verse 35, it's up on the screen. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Jesus asks him. And this guy who is blind, who can now see, he knows that the guy who has asked him that question, do you believe in the Son of Man? He knows that is the guy who has healed him. And so he knows that this guy in asking this question might know who the Son of Man is. And so in verse 36, he says, who is he, sir? Now, just for a moment, this guy's so refreshing, isn't he? He has not called the religious leaders sir or Lord, depending on what translation you have. He hasn't done that to them. But with Jesus, he has. This is the guy who has healed him, isn't it? Who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him. There's nothing holding him back. And in verse 37, Jesus says, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you now. Beautiful picture, I think. I love that story, and I love that conversation. To see somebody where there's no politics, there's no power, whatever. I've been talking about expectations, no expectations, none of that. It's just the Son of God, the Messiah, God in flesh, wanting to connect with him and for him to know him. So simple. And yet, we spend so much of our lives getting confused on some of these really simple things. And the answer in verse 38 that he gives then is, Lord, I believe. And that's what it boils down to. And we so often in our church environment get caught up and mixed up and confused. Yeah, but believe what? Do I have to do this? Do I have to? And we just start questioning whether other things should come in. Because since the day we were born, there's been expectations, there's been guidelines, there's been approval to win, there's been superstitions to be guided by. Most of our life walking with Jesus is unlearning what the world has taught us. And sometimes actually what we need to hear is just quite simply, without any parameters from the one who is telling it to us, just believe. Just believe. And then the speaking stops, and the blind man, we're told, does something that he would never, ever do to the religious leaders, I don't think, who have no hold on him as much as they would like to. We're told he worships Jesus. The fitting approach, the fitting response to the one who has healed you when you are blind from birth. But that is not what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law will do. It's simple, and it's guided by his connection to Jesus, the experience that he has had through what Jesus has done for him. And so I want to have an invitation for you this week. And it's an invitation that you might choose a part of it, because there's actually a lot in it, and some of it will take some time to unpack for you perhaps. Some of you may have unpacked some of these things, and so you might have a head start on the journey. These are things that I am constantly still unpacking and coming back to, because that decision to follow Jesus and to shed all the other things, the expectations of Jesus, you see, the pressures of the world is that those things keep being given back to us. You'll go to work tomorrow and there will be expectations. Probably. Won't there? You'll even step into family situations or other people who will have superstitions. And you don't have to say, I have a faith or I'm spiritual or I'm a Christian or I have this religion to have superstitions. Well, lots of people have superstitions, faith or not. And so there's an invitation to put aside some time to sit with these things. It just very simply says, put aside the expectations of others. Okay, let's unpack that for a moment. Sit with what the expectations are. What have you done in the last day? What are you concerned about tomorrow that is built on what other people expect of you? Now, there may be some things that your employment contractually obligated to do, but there'll also be some things, won't there? Families, we're very good at this, feeling obligated. Churches, we're pretty good at sometimes making people feel obligated. So you've got to identify those things so that you can put them aside. Put aside false beliefs. Remember I mentioned earlier that idea of possibly some sins being worse than others and some good works better than others and all those sorts of things. We put weight on those things. We start living accordingly, when actually it's sometimes better to identify those things as actually not being true and coming back to maybe simpler things like just believing in who Jesus is and what he's done. And so believe. And at the end of it, you might just like to sit with the last three truths. But all of it, I guess, the first two is to help you with this, to just to be able to sit in and live in the realities that you are forgiven, that you are being healed, you're a work in progress. And that you belong. And you might wonder, well, why did you add you belong at the end there? And I think that's because that's a theme that runs through the whole chapter really, isn't it? He's blind and cast out and nobody wants to bring him home because of his sin. And then that sin is removed and he's allowed in, and you know what? They then chuck him out. He finds the place he belongs. The place he belongs is with Jesus, the one who doesn't chuck us out, reject us. And so the invitation is for you to come to a place of greater belonging in the arms of the one who loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we often get confused, I guess, by the pressures of the world. And I think the evil one is very good at distracting us and confusing us. Pray, Lord, for us this week, whether we step into this invitation or something else, that you might just help us to be drawn closer to you, that we might have a greater awareness of what you have done for us already. As we've talked about in previous weeks, that we might realize that our hunger is only met in you, the one who is the bread of life. Lord, remind us today. Lord, remind us even now as we sit here in church with one another, that through you we have been forgiven. That as we walk with you, we are being healed. And that in you we find where we belong. Lord, may these truths shape us and form us and change us. That this community here might grow in that forgiveness and healing and belonging. But that you would also help us to go out from here into a world where there is a shortage of forgiveness, a lack of healing, and an epidemic of loneliness. Lord, use us as you work in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.